Well, as some of you, most of you probably know, I had the blessing, or lack of blessing, depending on your point of view, to go to seminary in Texas. Now, to say it was interesting to live in the U.S., and in particular in Texas, is an understatement. Has anybody here been to Texas before? Okay, one person has been to Texas before. I'm impressed. I didn't think there would be one. So Texas is a pretty interesting place. There's the heat, which I don't think in 3 years our family ever got used to. I couldn't wait to come back to a place where winter existed. There was the fact that there was a Baptist church on pretty much every corner, which has its pluses and its minuses, really. There was the barbecue and Mexican restaurants everywhere, and that was wonderful. And then there were the Texans. That's what makes Texas so interesting, is that it's full of Texans. Now, I could tell you a lot of things about Texans, but we have a sermon to get through here. So I'm just going to share one funny thing with you about Texans, and it's their confusion over Canadian Thanksgiving. Now, it's not that, so, I mean, they are confused that we celebrate Thanksgiving in October and not November, but more than that, they're just confused that we celebrate Thanksgiving. And so, on many occasions, I would express that, you know, we would be celebrating Thanksgiving, and they would, you know, oh, really? You guys celebrate Thanksgiving? And I would always respond the same way by saying, you know, Canadians can be a grateful people, too. We don't have to share your history to be grateful people. In fact, not just Canadians can be thankful, but you'd be surprised to know that people all over the world can be grateful. Germany's equivalent to Thanksgiving is, I hope there's no Germans here, Erntedankfest. And that's celebrated in early October, and it includes feasts and parades, just as you would expect. In Japan, they celebrate what they call Labor Thanksgiving Day, on which they commemorate and give thanks for labor production. I guess instead of like a pumpkin display in the middle, they have a bunch of receipts or something. I don't know. There's Liberian Thanksgiving on the first Thursday in November. And in the Caribbean, it's on October 25th. The point is that all people understand that we should be thankful. And many areas and countries and places take a day to do that especially. But what I want us to consider this morning is that regardless of where you live or regardless of what your history is, if you are a Christian, you should be one of the most grateful people on the planet. As Christians, we should be the most grateful people on this green earth. And this is something that our psalmist understood. Our psalm this morning is Psalm 116. And so I'll invite you to turn there if you have your Bibles with you. And as we come to this psalm, we find that the author of this psalm understood that we should be a grateful people. And also, he understood why we should be grateful. And primarily, foundationally, it's because of who God is. So let's get into that sermon text, Psalm 116. God was so gracious to have us at this psalm this morning. Now, truth be told, I was planning on preaching this text last week. You know how I take a break from John's gospel reviews? I was, and I did switch it to this week because this week is Thanksgiving. That doesn't mean I planned a special message for Thanksgiving, which would be okay if I did. I guess we'll get to the text now. Psalm 116. I love Yahweh. Now, I am going to say Yahweh throughout this text, and you'll understand why. If you have your Bible, you'll see that it says Lord. And if you're wondering why I'm saying Yahweh when it says Lord, just stay tuned, all right? I love Yahweh because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of Yahweh. I said, O Yahweh, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is Yahweh and righteous. Our God is merciful. Yahweh preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for Yahweh has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before Yahweh in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to Yahweh for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows to Yahweh in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his saints. O Yahweh, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows to Yahweh in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of Yahweh, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise Yahweh. Now, as we approach this psalm, we approach it with many unanswered questions. We don't know who wrote it, the human author anyway. We don't know when it was written, besides, of course, between 1445 BC and 400 BC. We don't know exactly what situation it was written in. We don't know the historical context in particular. We do know some general details about it. It seems quite clearly that it's some kind of situation concerning suffering and hardship. We do know some things about this psalm. We know what category the psalm is in. It's clearly a psalm of thanksgiving, a psalm of praise. We know that it was written for the people of Israel. They would sing this as part of their worship. And we know why it was written, to be sung by the people of God. Now, there's several ways that we could divide this psalm up. You can check the commentaries if you like, but I think the way that makes most sense is to break it up into three stanzas. It was a song, again, so I think it's helpful to break it up into three stanzas. And within each of those stanzas and within each of those sections, we find a reason for which we should be grateful to God. And it all concerns who God is. And so in verses 1 through 4, we learn that we should be grateful because our God is the God who hears. In verses 5 through 11, we learn that we should be grateful because our God is the God who saves. And in verses 12 through 19, we learn that we should be grateful because our God is the God who is worthy. So then let's get into this psalm of thanksgiving and praise. And as we do, may we look at it with ears to listen, with a mind to understand, and with a heart to apply what we learn. We begin with verses 1 through 4, the God who hears. Now, before we go any further, let's just acknowledge straight out that our God is omnipresent and omniscient. He is omnipresent and omniscient. Let me explain what that means. First, he is omnipresent, which means God is everywhere. He is spirit, and he cannot then be confined by time and space. And because he's everywhere, he hears everything that every person has ever said or will ever said. And if that doesn't scare you just a little bit, think about it for a moment. Now, not only is he omnipresent, but he's omniscient, which means not only that he is everywhere, but that he knows everything. Which means that he knows everything that has ever been said. He knows everything that is being said at any given time. He knows everything that will be said. And get this, he knows everything that could be said. Again, if that doesn't scare you, you should consider that for a few more moments. Now, that should blow your mind, but what I am about to tell you now should blow your minds even more so. Because not only does God hear everything and know everything, but as the psalmist tells us, he inclined his ear to him. God inclined his ear to a human being. As one of my favorite commentators on the Psalms interprets this phrase, he says, the Lord paid close attention to his plea. The Lord paid close attention to his plea. How unimportant do you feel when somebody pays no attention to what you have to say? That hurts, right? when you're trying to talk to somebody and they don't care what you have to say. But then when somebody genuinely cares about what you say, we often walk away and go, you know what? There's just something about that person. They really cared what I had to say. And it makes you feel good, doesn't it? And here we learn that the Lord paid close attention to his plea. It was not just that God heard the psalmist. God leaned in to hear him. What was that you said? God wanted to hear him. What did you just say? God gave special attention to him. He was deeply concerned about hearing what the psalmist said. And understand, it wasn't because he didn't know what he was going to say. It was because of his care and concern for his people. The psalmist, one of God's children, was in severe distress and anguish. Look in verse 3. In verse 3, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol, Sheol is the place of the dead, laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. And because of God's great mercy and his great love for his people, when his people are in trouble, God is eager to hear from them. He inclines his ear to them because he loves them. So we see first that the psalmist is heard by God, and that's in fact why he does call on him, because he inclined his ear to me. You know, if somebody doesn't pay attention to what you have to say, pretty soon you're going to stop saying it to them, aren't you? But because God heard him and inclined his ear to him, therefore he called on him. And keep in mind that the psalmist is reflecting on the past. Because he inclined his ear to me in the past, the psalmist thought back to other times that he had called on God and God had heard his call. And so look at when the psalmist calls on him, as long as he lives. As long as he lives. If the psalmist is living, then he's going to be calling on the Lord. If the psalmist had breath, he was going to call on the Lord. Now, we might tend to think that calling on the Lord is prayer, right? We often think of, you know, I call on God in prayer. But in fact, here, it's more than that. It's calling on the Lord in prayer or in praise. I actually like, again, back to that commentator I mentioned. He says the basic meaning here is that the psalmist is promising to be a faithful worshiper the rest of his life. And at the heart of worship is the proclamation of the name of the Lord. So all the commentators agree here that this is not just a calling out in prayer, it's a calling out to the Lord. It's a calling out to the Lord in worship and in prayer. So then we need not stretch this too far for an application, do we? Hardly much needs to be said about an application. If we are a child of God and we love the Lord and believe in him as the psalmist is and does, then we should call out to him as well. It's not tough. We should call out to him in prayer during times of trouble. We should call out to him in praise during times of joy. We should call out to him for strength when it's difficult to trust him. We should be people of praise and people of prayer. And if you're having a hard time with that, which I suspect many of you are, we all have problems with that from time to time, I would suggest that you consider the fact that the reason we do that is because God hears us. That should be an incredibly humbling reality, that God hears you, that God inclines his ear to you, that he wants to hear your prayers, that he wants to hear our songs of praise. Have you ever thought about that? That when we sing here together on Sunday morning, he wants to hear that. Even when we sing out of key, even when we miss a beat, he wants to hear it. Even when the slides get mixed up, even when I put the wrong number for the wrong song, he wants to hear it. I think we should consider that, because sometimes I think we don't want to sing it. Or sometimes we just don't feel like singing it, but he wants to hear it. And that should inform how we sing. He wants to hear us cry out to him in times of trouble and distress. He wants to hear us proclaim his gospel to family and friends. And he wants to hear us pray for their salvation before and after we do. His ear is inclined to his children. And thus there is one place to turn when you experience suffering, whatever kind of suffering it is, if it's physical suffering, or if it's emotional suffering, if it's mental suffering, or if it's spiritual suffering, it is the Lord who hears. And if you ever doubt that, if you ever wonder, is God's ear really inclined to me? I encourage you to look to the scriptures where you learn about God hearing his people. This is what the Bible, in a sense, is. It's a story of how God reveals himself to his people and hears his people, and they cry out to him. Maybe just in your daily Bible reading this week, just consider wherever you are, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, look to see how God is hearing his people. And also, I mean, also look back at your experience. I never want you to start with your experience, but the psalmist does. He looks back and considers how God heard him, and that's good too. Think back to your experience. Think back to the word of God and think back to your experience when God has heard you. And then call on the name of the Lord like the psalmist did when he said, "O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." He is the God who hears. But also, as we learn there at the end of stanza one, he is also the God who saves. Now, before we talk about what the psalmist was saved from, I think we should first understand why God saved the psalmist. Before we consider what he was saved from, we should recognize why he was saved at all by the Lord. And it's there right in verse 5. It says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous, our God is merciful." Now, it is imperative. It is of the utmost importance that we as God's people realize that what God does cannot be disconnected from who God is. We must recognize that what God does it can't be disconnected from who he is. He cannot act in opposition to his character. So he must do certain things, and he must do those things because of who he is. Now, there's times when we don't know in particular why he did a specific thing, why he ordained a particular thing. You know, I mean, coronavirus, why, right? You know, you wonder why. Why? I mean, we don't know the specifics of why. Or a loved one who goes sooner than you would expect. You know, we don't know specifically why. I mean, we know we live in a fallen world, so we understand where viruses come, but you wonder, like, why this, and why the government being like this, and, you know, why all these specific things? And you know, we don't know specifics, but it's at times like this that I think it is imperative to understand that he does what he does because of who he is. He does what he does because of who he is, which is why it's so important that we understand who he is. And the psalmist includes three things here that we must never forget. That he's gracious. Now, that's absolutely imperative because we do not deserve salvation. We don't deserve anything whatsoever. So we know that God is gracious. And then he's righteous. And that's good to know because our sin needs to be dealt with if we're going to be saved. And then we learn that he's merciful, and that's good too, because we know that we deserve punishment. I mean, we know what we deserve, so it's important to know that God is merciful. Now, as for who it is that God hears and saves, look at what we learn about the psalmist. I mean, God doesn't save everyone, we know that, and so who does he save? Well, in verse 1, we learn that it's somebody who loves the Lord. Okay, he saves somebody who loves the Lord. Second, if we go down to verses 4 through 6, it's somebody who saw their need for the Lord. So somebody who humbled themselves before the Lord, because you're not going to call on the Lord to save you unless you recognize that you need to be saved. And then third, it's somebody who believed in the Lord. Look at verse 10, it just says, "I believed." Now, you might be tempted to say, okay, so if only I love the Lord and I call on the Lord and I believe on the Lord, then he will hear me. Well, yes and no. You see, we need to understand why the psalmist loves the Lord and sees his need for the Lord and believes in the Lord. And it all comes down to that one word that I said so many times as I read this text, a word that maybe some of you didn't recognize, but most I'm sure did. And the word is Yahweh. You see, in your Bibles, you see And again, I know many of you have heard me mention this many times, but I have to mention it again, because in this psalm, did you notice how many times you see the word Lord in all caps? That's a reference to God's personal name, the covenant name by which he referred himself to his people. Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "Yahweh, I am." And as we see in this psalm, no less than 15 times, the psalmist calls out and mentions Yahweh. He wants us to know that the God he worships is the covenant God, Yahweh, the one who entered into covenant with his people, the one who saves his people, the one who created all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who identified himself to his people as Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is the God who came to a people and claimed them as his own. This people started with Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who had 12 sons, whose families together became known as the Israelites. This people did not go looking for God because they were so smart. This people were no better or more lovable than any other people. They weren't lovable at all, in fact. This people did not love and obey God so that they could be his people. This people were God's people because of God. He created them. He came to them. He claimed them as his own, and he entered into covenant with them. God loved them first, and so they loved him in return. God demonstrated his power first. Then they called on him as the one who could help. God showed himself as faithful and trustworthy first, and then they trusted in him. The people of God, his covenant people, those whom he had chosen, were those he saved. The Egyptians were not his people. The Canaanites were not his people. The Assyrians were not his people. The Babylonians were not his people. The Israelites were God's chosen people, and so he saved them and he preserved them. And lest you wonder why he did not choose other people instead, or why he didn't choose other people as well, you best keep in mind that he was not obligated to choose any people. God is not obligated to save anyone, Jew or Gentile, but he does, because he is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, the God who the psalmist loved and believe in, the same God who we love and believe in and call out to. Our God is the God who saves. This is what the psalmist acknowledges, that God had preserved him in verse 6. The Lord preserves the simple, and that God had saved him. When I was brought low, he saved me. But what exactly was he saved from? I mean, when we think of salvation, we immediately think of our salvation from sin and death, do we not? But that's not what the psalmist was talking about. The psalmist was talking about some situation in which he asked God, you see in verse 4, to deliver his soul, which, as we find out later in the psalm, verse 8, was a call for deliverance from death. Deliver my soul from death. So he wanted God to deliver his soul from death, which he did. Now, this does not mean that God always delivers his people from death. He did in this case. But it does mean that if one of his people or all of his people in a certain circumstance are saved from death, it is God who saves them. Whether an Israelite was healed of some sickness, or a group of Israelites were spared from some dangerous situation or defeat in war, if they were saved, it was God who saved them. And notice that when the psalmist refers to his life being saved, he mentions that it was his soul which was saved. My soul was saved. Now, you might think, oh, well, that must mean salvation, you know, because he says his soul was saved. But it's important to recognize that for Hebrews, they had a very holistic view of personhood. So what that does not mean is that they did not understand that we're made up of both material and spiritual. I mean, surely they understand that there's stuff you see and there's stuff you don't see. You know, they knew that when a person was dead, the person wasn't there anymore. But it means that they understood that our souls and bodies are not two separate parts. They're two parts of one person. Our soul and body is two parts of one person. We are human beings, body and soul. And so a call on God to deliver his soul is necessarily a call on God to deliver his body as well. And that's what we see here. He says the psalmist was spared from physical death. You have delivered my soul from death. I mean, we know that the soul is eternal, so the soul can never die. This must be a call for salvation from death. And that's, in fact, what happened. His soul, his body, he was saved from death. Now, notice, though, that his salvation also included an emotional element. Look at verse 8. His eyes were delivered from tears, which includes some kind of emotional and mental element as well. And he says, my feet were delivered from stumbling. That would be a spiritual element. In other words, he was given the ability to be obedient to the Lord. So the psalmist understood where his salvation came from, and he gave credit to God for keeping him alive, for keeping him emotionally stable, and for keeping him thinking right and acting right. So this is a good reminder to us this morning that our well-being is in God's hands. Our physical well-being is in God's hands. Our emotional well-being is in God's hands. Our mental well-being and our spiritual well-being, it is all in God's hands. Now, for those who are his, this, of course, begins with salvation from sin and eternal damnation, right? So if we have that, we essentially have all that we need. If we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have repented of our sins and confessed him as Lord, we have been saved, and we now have everything that we need. Just like it was the God who entered into covenant with Israel, it is God who enters into the new covenant with us. He entered into the old covenant with Israel. He enters into the new covenant with us. It was him who saved us from the consequence of sin. It was him who saved us from an eternity in hell. It was him who saved us from himself, from his own wrath. He chose us. He sent his son to live for us, to die for us, and to rise from the grave for us. He regenerated and indwelt us by his spirit. He did it all. He saved us because he is the God who saves. But, you know, he continues to save us, to deliver us in multiple ways throughout our lives. Now understand, this is no prosperity gospel. I am not claiming at all that God will always save us from every difficult circumstance we are in, whether it's emotional, physical, spiritual, or mental. But what it is, what I do intend to say, is that there are many circumstances in this world in which we are delivered from that we never even know. You know, I mentioned the hamburger incident a few weeks, you know, choking on the hamburger. I mean, I was aware of that one. But, and there's many that we are aware of. You know, we're aware that God delivers us from physical things, from spiritual things, from mental, from emotion. We know that God saves us from, but many times we experience deliverance from those things and we don't even know it. You know, we're held up somewhere and don't get to go somewhere on time, and we're all angry at God, and little do we know what would have been if we had. But God knows. You know, or a meeting gets canceled and we were hoping to meet with somebody and we find out later, you know, they had the coronavirus or something. I mean, that's ridiculous, but I don't know. The point is that we're delivered in multiple ways all throughout our day, every day, and we don't even notice it. The point is that the Lord is in the business of delivering his people. And when we get in a difficult circumstance, we should call out to him. We don't know how he will answer every time, but we know he'll answer. And so if we're ill and we need healing, call out to him. That's good. We should do that. If we're suffering and we don't want to suffer anymore, If you're experiencing emotional suffering or mental suffering, depression and anxiety, you don't want that anymore. Call out to God. I know he doesn't always just remove these things from us, does he? But sometimes he does. And sometimes it just takes a while. If we wish to be spared from death, or we wish to avoid persecution, call out to the Lord. We who belong to him are cared for by him. He saves his own. If we are struggling in any way, we should call out to the Lord for comfort. Call on him for strength. Call on him to give us the desire to trust in him and obey him always. And then if we're healed of some sickness, or we're spared from death, or delivered from some circumstance of suffering, whatever it might be, give credit to the Lord. Direct your praise and your thanks to him, because he is the God who hears, and he is the God who saves, and finally, he is the God who is worthy. So as the psalmist begins to start wrapping his psalm up to a close, it stands to reason that after meditating on who God is for 11 verses, there's a logical progression towards talking about what should be done in light of who God is. And I like how he does that. Look at verse 12. He starts by asking the most logical question. In light of the fact that the Lord is the God who hears and the God who saves, it only follows that the psalmist would say, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" I love that question. As a preacher and as a Christian, I love that question. Because the psalmist understands that application is important. Instruction is important. You need to be instructed concerning who God is, but then application is important. After meditating on how God heard him when he cried for help, and after contemplating how God saved him, he didn't just go, "Cool." No, he then begins to wonder aloud, "Now what should I do? How should I respond to this God who hears me and this God who saves me?" There's obviously a right response to who God is and what he has done. God's benefits, in fact, I would submit to you, demand a response. God's benefits demand a response. If God has saved you, which is to say, he has sent his son to live a perfect life and die a sacrificial death and raised from the dead for you. If God has entered into covenant with you, if he has regenerated you and indwelt you by his spirit, and if he cares for you every day of your life and will do so forevermore, the answer is what are you going to do about it? You can't just shuff that off. If you did, I would submit that you didn't get it. If you can just go back to living life the way you always have, I would submit that you did not get it. You must respond to God's benefits bestowed upon his people, and you must respond in a particular way, namely by giving God what is his, which is everything. Look at verse 13 and 14. "I will lift up the cup of my salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." Now, for Israel, vows were something that they would sometimes make to God. That was perfectly fine to make a vow to God. And these vows were vows of praise to God. "I vow to praise God if he delivers me from some such situation." Now, when it came to such vows, the regulations God provided were very simple. Listen to what he says in Numbers 30, verse 2. "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So if you make a vow, keep the vow. It's pretty simple. Now, understand, these vows are not like payment. It's not like payment for services rendered. It's not like, you know, you do this for me and I'll do that for you. A man can never, ever repay God for what he has done. What man can do is give God what is already rightfully his. What already rightfully belongs to him. And what is that? What belongs to God? Our gratitude to him. Our praise to him. Our worship to him because of who he is. And notice where the psalmist intends to praise the Lord. This is important. It's in the presence of all his people. Now, for Israel, that was
the tabernacle or the temple. That was where they worshiped. For us, it's the church. What we learn here is that worship of God with the people of God is not optional. It's absolutely required. If we're a grateful people, we gather together with God's people to worship God. The service which the church offers is an essential service. It's absolutely essential. Now notice also what worship and praise of God requires. Total and absolute obedience. In verse 16, the psalmist says, "O Lord, I am your servant." Right? What does a servant do? A servant does what the master says to do. What does a good servant do? A good servant does everything that the master says. So worship and praise includes obedience and service. That's what we owe God. We owe everything to him. Everything that we have and everything that we are. We owe him every thought and every word. We owe him every deed. We owe him every moment of every day, of every hour, of every month, of every year that he gives us. It all belongs to God. It's all his. And so we ought to serve him through it. Just as the psalmist vows to rightfully praise the Lord for his salvation and to serve him with every breath he gets, because he is the God who is worthy. Now, just one last thing. Just one last thing we need to see here. We don't need to spend a ton of time with verses 17 through 19 because they're fairly repetitive concerning what we've seen already. But there's something we see in verse 15 that I want you to see. Because God is worthy, but also consider what we are worth to him. In verse 15, he says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, the point here is that God does not take the death of his saints lightly. He does not treat the death of his saints glibly or with indifference. What this means then is that those throughout history who have set themselves up against the people of God, those who have sought to exterminate God's people, whether by sword or by stake or by arrow, best be afraid. In other words, you better think twice before you persecute a Christian. You better think twice before you harm a child of God. You better think twice before you take the life of a believer, because God cares deeply about his set apart people. He values them, and thus their deaths are no laughing matter. Instead, the death of a saint is a serious matter, one that is so serious that it happens only in accordance with God's perfect will and only for his glory. Do you hear that? A death of a saint happens only in accordance with God's perfect will and only for his glory. So there is no accidents when it comes to the death of God's saints, not from God's perspective anyway. And that should be a great comfort to God's people and should be yet another reason to be grateful to him, whether we're sick or well, whether it's good times or bad times, whether in life or in death. So I trust then that this wonderful psalm from the Hebrew hymn book has reminded us who we ought to be as God's people. Namely, we ought to be a grateful people. We ought to be the most grateful people. And the reason we should be so is because of who God is. Okay, it's not because there's going to be turkey on the table at home when you get there today, even if that's the case. You should be grateful for that too. It's not because you think you're going to live a long and prosperous life, even though you should be grateful for that if you're given that as well. It's not because your family is all healthy and following the Lord. Because what happens when all those things are gone? You're not promised any of those things. We should be grateful for all those things, but our gratitude cannot be based on those things because none of those things are promised to any of us. Our gratitude instead should be founded upon who God is. So I trust that our time in Psalm 116, reflecting on God's character and actions, have fueled our gratitude to God, and thus provided motivation for a right response to him. He is the God who hears. So may we leave this place prepared to call out to him in prayer and praise. He is the God who saves. So may we leave this place prepared to live for him every day entrusting our well-being to him, and he is the God who is worthy. So may we leave this place prepared to worship and obey him in all things for his glory.